Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Let's then hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Gracious God, Holy Spirit, help us, grant illumination, cause the things which we hear to come home to our heart. We would not be hypocrites, those who would hear the word and walk away forgetting what we have heard, but rather we would be hearers and doers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sluggishness is something that we're well familiar with, this phrase, this word, to be sluggish. We use that word to refer to drains. A sluggish drain is water in the shower that won't go down quite as well as it used to. Cars that aren't running as well as they used to. Machinery of every type. And usually it's a signal that something is inhibiting proper performance, or it's dying. It's losing its effectiveness, and it's not what it once was. Animals or insects can be affected by a sluggish perspective because of cold and hibernation. And economies are referred to as being sluggish because although all the various components necessary to derive an economy, something is inhibiting growth. It's not running on all cylinders, we might say. Well, sluggishness is also something we can use to describe our emotional state. We're unfeeling, we're befuddled, we can struggle to put together pieces or wrap our minds around some difficult concepts. Our physical state, either we're lacking in necessary nutrients or deficient in exercise, and we're tired, we're slow to awaken, we're bruised, we're broken. Sluggishness. This word sluggish can also refer to our spiritual state, when what we have believed by faith, through a mental, a cognitive, a willful commitment to truth, it's initially gained and built upon by going deeper in our understanding through exercising our reason and cognitive abilities as we take in and we consider, we mull, we pore over, we meditate like Psalm 1. Meditating on God's word. And sluggishness is something that can come in and affect that running on all cylinders as a believer. It can affect progress. It can affect growth. It can affect our day-to-day performance. It can happen when we are run down or when physical limitations have a spiritual impact. When disease occurs and causes weakness and doubt. Faith can be buffeted by circumstances, by suffering, by pain. Sluggishness can happen when we're discouraged for any variety of reasons. Sluggish Christians are possible according to this text. Sluggish Christians are possible. It's possible for you or for me to become sluggish. Seems to be the theme a little bit this week. This Wednesday evening, we opened up Proverbs and we looked at the sluggard. Well, this morning we can see that sluggishness is something that can occur in a Christian's life. It's something that through various seasons of the Christian life we can be affected by. We can lose confidence in the things which we believed at first. We can lose confidence in Christ, in the Bible, and in truth, in theology, in our God. We can become sluggish because of the distance that has been created through circumstances or our own spiritual neglect between ourselves and God. We can become sluggish because we lose a sense of the nearness of God. Or the truth of God's Word. We can become ambivalent about spiritual things. Ambivalent about things that meant something to us only a short time ago. We can cease from running the race. Set aside our task, our obligation, our calling. And we can become cold and half-hearted in the Christian life. And the writer of Hebrews has been pressing us to not let such a condition become true of us. He referred to it back in chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. It's a similar condition. Dullness of hearing, sluggishness of life. Here in our present section, he'll tell us that we don't want you to be sluggish. We don't want you to be sluggish. It seems that the Hebrew church has become content with a sluggish spirit. They've become content with a certain dullness of hearing. They've reached a point in an equilibrium of the Christian life where they've said, this is how it is all settling out. This present state is where we ought to stay. This is where we ought to remain. There's nothing more for us to press on for. And they've become inebriated in that spirit. It's like they've sat down in a warm, tepid bath, and they don't realize that there's something more. There's heat. There's cold. Tepidness is not the place to remain. They seem settled into almost a deliberate immaturity in the Christian faith. And the apostle in chapter 5 says, we ought to be able to talk to you about the deeper things, but we find we have to go back to the basics with you. You should be teachers here, but we have to go back to the basics. And the reason why is because they've become dull of hearing. They've let what they had heard become dull in their thinking and in their appreciation of what they had believed. And they've become dull in hearing so much so that they're unable to understand the deeper things, to go deeper into an understanding of God and His Word. They've opted, it seems, for spiritual immaturity. And they're fine with it. They're fine with it. They've become content with spiritual immaturity. And I wonder whether or not some of us have as well. And so it's in that context, and it's in the immediate context of chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where an apostate condition was put before them too, as a warning. It's used as a warning. And there are warnings throughout Scripture that are given for all of us. Warnings to us as believers that have an eye on our own physical human weakness. That show us, were we to stand by our own strength, we would fall. That show us that if we are relying upon ourselves, then we will most assuredly fail. And further, if we're not carefully and with significant observance and fervency, observing continually whether or not we are in the faith, that we might in fact prove that we never were by our neglect. And so multiple times we have been told already, those who have read and heard in the Hebrew church these things, they have heard continuing exhortations about making certain that they do not prove themselves to be apostates by the way in which they handle the Word of God. Well, there are two things in this passage that Paul wants to say to the Hebrew church. There are two things he wants to say to these believers. The first of which is this, an encouraging observation And the second of which is a fervent desire. So first, an encouraging observation, and secondly, a fervent desire. So there's this wonderful pastoral encouragement. There's an encouraging observation that's made. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. The pronouns have changed. In verses 1 through 8, it was them. And then in verse 9, it's you. It's you. And what he says is, as we think about people who might be inclined toward a position of apostasy, as we think about the condition of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they've fallen away. And it's going to be impossible to renew them because they've crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. But that's not you. But that's not you. We're convinced of better things about you. What a comforting thing to receive from pastoral, from their pastor. What a wonderful thing to be able to hear from a pastor. Listen, I know you, and as an under-shepherd of Christ who has been given charge over your soul, not that I'm going to run your life, but as your pastor, Paul's saying to them, I know who you are, and I think about you, and I pray about you, and I have some window on an understanding of what your life is like. And I can match in some small way, in as much as I'm limited in my abilities as a human being, but nonetheless, I have some spiritual discernment, and as I look at you and I think about your life and I hear the words that come out of your mouth and the conduct that you conduct yourselves with, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. And I'll put to you this morning that that's an instrumentation of encouragement that God gives to the church. And it's also an instrument of exhortation. If a pastor comes to you or an elder comes to you and says, listen, I need to exhort you. Because the way of life that you live, the conduct that you have, is not that's typically matched with the testimony that you bear with your lips. Your way of life contradicts what you espouse with your mouth. And God has given godly pastors and elders for that purpose. But He's also given them for the purpose of encouragement. Those of us who have a tender conscience, those of us who are deeply concerned about our spiritual life, and we hear the things which we heard in verses 1 through 8, and our hearts are immediately pricked, and we say, Lord, is it me? And there were the disciples with Jesus in the upper room, and He said, one of you is the devil, one of you is going to betray me. And all of them ask, Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? Something only those who are deeply concerned about their spiritual state, only those who are just a little concerned about themselves, who are humble enough to recognize that they themselves are capable of the same sins, those who are just a little skeptical about their own ability to deceive others, and who are deeply concerned about their soul. And yet the one who was the devil says nothing. Paul knows them. And he knows there are things that are true of them. He knows two things. He knows two things about them. What he knows about them is that there are signs of things that accompany salvation that are present in their life. You remember verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6? Ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from the Lord. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. In the context of talking about fruitfulness and about bringing forth good vegetation under the glory of God and receiving the blessing of the Lord, he says, I can see it in you. I can see this in you. They're bearing fruit for God. Isn't that an encouragement to us as Christians, for a pastor or an elder to be sitting across the table from us and to say, listen, I know you. I know your sins. I know my sins too. But I also know the fruitfulness. I've observed the fruitfulness of your life and your faith. I observe the handprint of God, things belonging to salvation in your conduct and way of life. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. God uses pastors and elders for just such an encouragement. But here's the problem. The modern church takes this passage and makes something of it that's not there. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church uses this passage as a proof text for its view that we are able to achieve meritorious works. Works that merit us the favor of God. So grace, put it aside and put it in the trash barrel over there. Rather, what we'll talk about is works that merit God's favor. In other words, that demand that God treat us favorably because they are good intrinsically in and of themselves. That's called turning the Word of God into a lie. See, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. What he's doing is he's pointing to things that attend salvation. That's what he said in chapter 9, in verse 9. Things that accompany salvation. So what he's saying is works are something in relationship to salvation. They accompany salvation. He's not saying that works are something that cause salvation. He's not speaking of it in a causal relationship. He's rather speaking of it as salvation causing works, salvation bringing with it the grace of God, which God pours out into us, bringing in an accompanying way fruitfulness that flows from the salvation which he provides. They have bore fruit for God. It bore fruit for God. J.C. Ryle in this passage says, I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our own works, but I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living. He doesn't want us to lose sight of the significance of bearing fruit for God and how necessary it is, and how it can be an assuring sign that we are believers. And there is fruitfulness evident in our lives. But our salvation does not depend upon it. But rather, working the kind of works that receive the blessing of the Lord depend utterly upon the salvation which God alone can provide. Their faith in Jesus Christ is influencing their way of life. They're responding to circumstances in a more godly way. And this has to be true of you. It must be true of you. Or, there's no other way to say it. You may not be a believer. This must be true of you, or you may not be a believer. This must be true of you, or you may need. So bow your knee and open your lips and profess faith in Jesus Christ and ask him to save you from your sins and to give you rest for your weary soul. Faith in Jesus Christ must influence your life. It always influences the lives of those who have received it. those who have exercised it. They are responding to circumstances in a more godly way. It's when we increase in love for one another. It's when our joy increases, when peace increases, when patience is more in evidence, when goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are more active in our lives. When we love one another, when we take an interest in each other. Again, these aren't the causes of salvation, but they're signs which accompany salvation. And so is there service to the community of believers. And that seems to be what's in evidence in verse 10. They're still ministering to the saints, and they've ministered to the saints, and there's work and fruitfulness and love that they've shown towards the name of God. A.W. Pink helps us to understand the significance of fruitfulness and the nature of it. And he says, what God rewards is only what He Himself has wrought in us. What God rewards is only what He Himself has wrought in us. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, what God does? He redeems us from our sin. He grants us new life in Jesus Christ. And then He appoints good works for us to walk therein. And then He works in us that which is pleasing in His sight, and then rewards us for what He has caused to be born out of this new salvation which we have received. It is the Father's recognition of the Spirit's fruit, he says. It may look now as though God places little value on sincere obedience to Him, that in this world the man who lives for self gains more than he who lives for Christ. Yet, in a soon coming day, it shall appear far otherwise. God delights in the fruitfulness of His people. God delights in your bearing fruit in a way that is accompanying salvation. Paul is confident because of what he knows about them, but he's also confident because of what he knows about God, secondly. Ultimately, this passage is about God. It's about God. It's about the fact that God keeps you. It's about the fact that God has saved you. It's about the fact that God has not only saved you, but He is causing you to abound in works that are pleasing in His sight. It's about the fact that God who redeems you is also the God who will preserve you. It's about His keeping power. It's about His sanctifying power. It's about that God will not just leave you in the state in which He has redeemed you, but He will make you progressively and continually more so, sanctified. Ground of Paul's encouragement about the state of these believers is the faithfulness of God. He knows the faithfulness of God. And the reality is he knows, and he's telling these people, God will not misjudge. He's not saying God's going to reward you meritorious favor based upon your good works. God help us. We do more evil than we do good. The good that we do is so tainted by sin, no righteous, divine, and holy being could look upon the good that we do and say in and of itself that it is intrinsically, holy, perfectly good. Only the God who washes us and sanctifies our good works looks upon His people and says, good. Because of Christ Jesus. Because of Christ Jesus. And so, for all of those tender-hearted Christians who have believed unto salvation and who are so deeply concerned about themselves and who are filled with a sense of their guilt, they are reminded, God knows you. God knows you, and He knows you down into the very depths of your soul. God knows you. He is aware of you. He knows the full sincerity of your heart. He knows whether or not faith in you is true and real. He'll not misjudge you. He will not. He knows the true state of your heart. And He knows what you are truly hoping in. And God will not forget. He will not forget you on the last day. He will not forget the service you have done in His name. I'll tell you, I think about my life, and in any given day, I forget all the things that I've done. I forget so much of what I have done in the course of life. And sometimes I have to be reminded about it by my wife, and she'll say, well, you know, we went here, and we did this, and we did that. And I'll say, I have no recollection of that. But I'll take your word for it that it's true. I'm going to reach the end of my life, and I'll stand before the Lord, and there's so much about my life I won't remember, but God will remember every inch of it. And it's not that God's going to weigh in the scales my goodness versus His expectation, but rather God will look at it and say, I know you. I know you. And God, who has saved me for no other reason than the meritorious righteousness of Jesus Christ, will look at my works, will look at my life, will look at my testimony and yours, and say, well done, good and faithful servant, in His Son. Not only will God not forget, but also God is at work. God is at work in you and in me. Have you believed in Jesus Christ, and are you concerned about the state of your soul? And are you concerned about your progress in sanctification? Do you find it true that the good things you would like to do, you struggle to do them? And the evil things you would like not to do and you would like to see decreasing in your life, you see yourself engaging in them? If you are truly God's own child, God is at work in you. And that progress will continue until the end. It won't be finished until you stand before Him, when it will be completed, and you'll be glorified in His presence. But God is at work in you. God is at work in you according to our confessional statements. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of the Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up and increased and strengthened as that they more and more die into sin and rise into newness of life. This is nothing more than an indication of what Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and following said, when God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The reality of that text comes home. If what I profess as a believer is true, then yes, I will walk in the statutes of God. I will walk in obedience, carefully obeying the Lord's ordinances. I will see evidence of God at work in my life, sanctifying me from the inner man. I will see that God, who began a good work in me, is bringing it to completion at the day of Christ. I will see growth in grace. And this is true of the believers, as Paul writes to them, I am convinced of better things concerning you. But there's a second thing that he has to say. He has brought up an encouraging observation. But the second thing which he wants to say is that he also has a fervent desire. It's an encouraging observation, but also he has a fervent desire. There's an explicit acknowledgement that Christians could tend toward sluggishness if they're unthinking, and we've already referenced that. What contributes towards sluggishness? What makes a Christian sluggish? What makes us slack in diligence in the Christian life? Verses 11 through 14, dullness of hearing. The things that we've heard about, the things that we've received don't mean as much to us anymore. At one point, the reality, the dark, stark reality of the fires of hell meant something to us. At one point, the reality of hell, the blackness of hell, and of the significance of eternal punishment meant something to us. And we believed unto salvation. Do you come once in a while back to the reality of hell as a believer? Recognizing from what we have been delivered that we might be motivated to press on to know the Lord. To make certain that our calling and election is sure. To motivate us to flee from the influence of sin. And to see the costliness of sin. Do we from time to time go to Calvary and sit at the cross and see the suffering Savior and see the immensity of the sacrifice that had to take place so that our sin could be atoned for? Do we go to the Word of God? Do we take it up and read? Do we consider our standing in Christ? Some of us, we've become dull of hearing. And Christ and hell and Calvary have become words that don't mean so much to us anymore. And God has become less real than He once was. Sluggishness and dullness in the Christian life is unbelief. Sluggishness and dullness in the Christian life is a lack of faith. Go back to the things which once you believed. Go back to the things that are basic in the Christian life. Go back to the basics of faith and refresh yourself in what you believed and what you have known. And ask the Lord in repentance to refresh you in the things over which you are now neither cold nor hot, but which you have become in lukewarm. Things which once meant a great deal to you and over which you have become lukewarm now. Sluggishness, dear brothers and sisters, is a dangerous condition for any believer to be in. This has already been referenced in the book of Hebrews. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews 3:12 or Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Hebrews 10:26 and 27, which we'll come to soon. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. When we lose sight of the riches of Christ or the significance of His presence, of the promised reward, or when we no longer fear the Lord, or when we listen to the great texts of the Bible and they no longer mean what they once did, we've lost our awe of God. And we need it to be restored. We need to remember who God is. We need to remember what God is. We need to be able to sing for joy in the Lord again by knowing that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. And He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, the psalmist said, as in Psalms 33. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Sluggishness is a spiritual condition in which the individual has lost a sense of the awesomeness of God. May God preserve you and keep you from being afflicted by it. You've lost sight of God, dear friend. I pray the Lord renews you in a sense of who he is. The antidote to our sluggishness is to be renewed in the Lord, is to set aside sinful practice, to set aside pride and selfishness and callousness and sluggishness. We need wonderment and amazement and curiosity and delight in God yet again. And only God can bring such a renewed work. Only God can refresh and renew you. Cry out to the Lord, for it is God who has kept you since the very beginning, and it is God who will keep you to the end. Dear friend, beloved of God, you and I, we who weep over our spiritual progress, who are deeply concerned over the state of our souls, who go home and who ask the Lord, Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. Because God has not forgotten you. And God will never forget you. God knows who you are. And he is mindful of the love that you express for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he knows the works that you have done in his name. And nothing that you've done for the Lord is insignificant. And it has not gone unnoticed. The Lord knows you. Be comforted in that word this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who takes notice of your people. But who are we that you should be mindful of us? You are the majestic one whose name is above all the earth. Who are we that you should remember us? For we are but dust. You've created us, drawn us out from the earth, made us your own. We have oftentimes lived for ourselves. You are the sovereign God. We have pretended to be you, the way in which we have lived life. But you are constant, you are unfailing in your love for us. You've made us your own. You've given your very Son for us. Oh Lord, God who is faithful, God who is just, God who does not fail in remembering. Comfort and encourage your tender sheep this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name.